When we went to South Africa as Briarwood supported missionaries in 1980, we knew that we would experience some culture shock. Things would be different. We weren't aware of all the things, of course. We'd been warned of a few. But early on in our time there, after we'd been there a few months, we went on a vacation to the Kruger National Park, which is this gigantic game reserve the size of Massachusetts, literally. And we were trying to get there to the Malilan Gate, where we had to go in, where we had a reservation. And we got lost. You know, this was in the day of paper maps, no Google. And so we're looking at our map, and we're trying to find, it's not working. And so we saw this African guy walking along the side of the road, and most people in South Africa speak multiple languages, so we hoped he would speak English. We stopped him, and he did. And we asked him for directions, and he said, oh, yes, you go down here to this such and such a place, and you turn left, and you go. And so we followed his directions, we thought, pretty well. And we looked at that map, and we were nowhere near the Malilan Gate. We couldn't figure out where we were. So we asked another guy, and he starts giving us directions, and it was kind of go this way. And we were thinking, that's almost the opposite direction of what the other guy said. But we tried that, and then we were more lost, and it was beginning to get dark, and we needed to get to this gate before it closed. We found another fellow, and he gave us directions, and we got there. And we couldn't figure out what this was all about until later we asked someone, and they said, oh, don't you understand? In the particular African culture here in South Africa, people want to help you. So if you ask for directions, they feel obligated to give you directions, even if they have no idea where you're going. Yeah. Well, I realize that's a trivial thing. But, you know, our missionaries that our church sends out and supports here, they have struggles communicating the gospel because people in different cultures, they do life and they have values and they think differently. One of my favorite all-time books was Peace Child, written by Don Richardson. He and his wife went to Papua New Guinea in about 1960, somewhere around there. And he learned the language of this tribal group that he was working amongst, the Sawi people. And once he learned it, he began to tell them the story of Jesus. And they sat listening respectfully until he got to the part about Judas betraying Jesus. And then they just kind of went berserk, clapping and cheering and whatever they however their version of high-fiving is. And that really puzzled him. He didn't know what was going on. He thought, maybe I didn't say things right. Maybe my language skills are not that good. So he asked the guy the next day, who was his language helper, you know, what went wrong? What did he say wrong? And he said, oh, no, here's the point. In our culture, the highest virtue is treachery. So Judas was the hero of the story, not Jesus. Now, how do you get the gospel across to a group of people who see Jesus as the pig fattened for slaughter and Judas as the hero? Well, if you want to find out, the book is in the church library and you can read that yourself. You know, here in the USA, the missionary challenge of relating to people who are different is also our challenge. We face that all the times. We are increasingly encountering people who think differently than us as evangelicals. You know, we live in a time that many people are calling a post-Christian time here in America. And post-Christian would be the idea that Christian values once held sway. They were once dominant, but they're not anymore. And so we live in that kind of culture. And that means that rather than seeing us as people who have something positive to offer to the culture, we're often seen as the problems. And that's not good. But, you know, it wasn't always that way. There was a time when here in the United States, even people who were not Christians, respected Christians, felt that they were people of integrity and that they had something of value to offer to our culture. And that's not necessarily the way it is now, but it was once that way. And we're going to look at a passage of scripture here tonight in Judges chapter 17, which talks about the nation of Israel, which had a similar reversal in their history. And so if you have your Bibles, open with me to Judges. Actually, even before you get to Judges 17 is on page 216 in those pew Bibles. But we're going to start in the very last few verses of the book of Joshua chapter 24, because that gives us the context of what we're about to see about the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. So Joshua 24 and verse 31 says this: Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. And so here you have a statement about the fact that when Joshua took over from Moses and he led the people of Israel to go into the promised land and to do the conquering of it, that he was faithful. He did what God expected him to do. And eventually he died. But those elders who had been close to him during that time, they continued that work and they continued to follow the Lord until they died out. But unfortunately, it didn't stay that way because within a very few generations, the nation had forgotten the ways of the Lord. And so that's what we pick up in Judges, the whole book of Judges. But we're going to look specifically at Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. So if you want to turn there, we're going to go through this whole chapter. It's not that many verses. And I think we'll see something about what was going on in Israel at that time, and we can make some applications to ourselves. It says in verse 1, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now, Micah means who is like Yahweh. In other words, who is like the Lord. And so even at this point in time, which as we're going to see is a very dark period in Israel's history, there was still an outward show of following the Lord, that people were still given, kids were still given names that related to the Lord. So there was this man, Micah, and in verse 2, he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. So why did his mother utter a curse? She uttered a curse on someone because she didn't know who took it, but she was upset. You know why she was upset? In those days, a year's wage was 10 shekels. So 1,100 shekels was a fortune. So in other words, she had a lot of money stolen from her. And so she uttered this curse on whoever did it. And he did a good thing. He admitted his wrongdoing, just like we still have vestiges of Christian virtues here in our country. So he admitted that he had done wrong. And so she said to him, blessed be my son by the Lord. In other words, because he confessed his sin. And then he took the next step, which was the appropriate thing to do. Verse 3, he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son. Now, if she'd stopped there, that'd have been okay. But look what it goes on to say. To make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So if she'd have stopped with the idea of dedicating the silver to the Lord, that would have been good. But she didn't. She said they're going to use this silver to create a carved image, an idol. Well, of course, that's a direct contradiction of the Ten Commandments of number 2, which tells us we're not to do that. And yet they're still talking about the Lord at the same time that they're doing things that are not right. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, that is a place of worship, at his house. And he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. So here again, he's doing something which seems to be that he's wanting to worship God. But what's he do? He creates a shrine, in other words, a place of worship, and he makes his own son a priest. Now, in Israel, only certain people could be priests. His son was not one of those. He was not from the right line. So here he thinks he's doing something good, when actually what he's doing is forbidden by God. He's got a carved image that was forbidden. He's got a shrine, which is an unauthorized place of worship. He's made his own son his personal priest. And, you know, that's really not unlike in our country and other countries where Christianity once flourished, where people use the Bible to justify all kinds of sins. Or maybe I should say they misuse the Bible to justify sins. For example, the Church of England clergy recently received a memo after the nation had legalized same-sex marriage. And it said in part, quote, that the proper place for sex is only in marriage between a man and a woman. Sexual relations outside of heterosexual marriage are regarded as falling short of God's purposes for human beings. And that's a biblically sound statement. That's fine. But almost immediately, there was an outcry over that from the LGBT community. And so the archbishops then came forward and apologized for the statement. So imagine being the head of a church and apologizing for making a biblical statement. I mean, that's pretty shocking. That's sort of like what was going on in Israel at this time. People in positions of spiritual leadership, but not really following the word. We've also had American politicians misquoting and misinterpreting scripture to suit their own platforms. We've seen in our ministry, we've seen healthcare students doing things like living together before marriage. Some of them just very blatant about it. I remember one particular situation where there was a couple living together, and one of our staff confronted the couple about it. And the answer was, well, we're not actually having sex. We're just living in the same house. I wasn't sure whether I should believe them or not, but still, then when they were further asked, well, what about the scripture that says we should give no appearance of evil? And they said, well, we just interpret the Bible differently than you do, which seems to be a fallback that a lot of people have about a lot of things. Let me just say as an aside here that one of the things that I would very much encourage you to do if you're not already doing it, and that is to listen to Today in Perspective by Pastor Reeder, which airs five times a week. It's only 10 minutes. I find it one of the best sources of knowing what are some of the big issues facing our country and getting a biblical perspective on those issues. It doesn't take long, but I would really encourage everyone to listen to that every day. I get it off of the podcast, not on the radio, because I'm never around the radio at the right time of the day. And let me say, as I'm talking about some of these things, that if you're someone who is struggling with any of these sexual sins that I've alluded to here, I'm not trying to condemn you. I know if you're struggling, we're here to help you. We'd like to help you. My concern, what I'm talking about right now, is with so-called religious leaders who are teaching falsehood in the name of Christ. That's what I'm concerned about. Look at verse 6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So he's describing the problem at that time. Everyone doing their own thing, following their own truth, being true to themselves. Wait a minute. Am I talking about then or now? Yes. It's both. Just what was going on then is what's going on now. People doing their own thing. And this is such an important statement that the author repeats it three times. In fact, the last statement of the book is this statement again, that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So why does he even mention having a king at this, the author does at this point? Well, what was the role of the king in Israel when they did get one? Well, we don't have to wonder about that, because back in Deuteronomy, it says this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. And it, this copy of the law, shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the king had a responsibility to know God's word, to follow it, and to be involved in leading other people to follow God's truth. Truth is important. That's why our theme for the recent missions conference was fellow workers for the truth. That's what we are with our missionaries. We're fellow workers and we're concerned about truth. Well, let's go back to Judges 17, verse 7 now. There was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. In other words, he went with him. And the Levite was content to dwell with a man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. So here's the point. He was a Levite. What were the Levites? They were people who assisted the priests in the temple worship. They were assistants to the priest, but only those Levites who were descended from the line of Aaron could become priests. This man, we know, was not descended from the line of Aaron, because it tells us that in chapter 18 and verse 30. So in other words, he could not be a legitimate priest. He should have known that. Being a Levite, he should know that he was not, could not be ordained as a priest. And who was Micah to ordain this guy? He had no authority to do that. So we have an especially bad situation here. It's not only Micah going astray and his family, but now you've got a person who is a Levite who should have known better as a spiritual leader, not being willing to follow God's word. I read recently about a man by the name of Don Cupid. He is an Anglican priest in England. He is also an avowed atheist. Yes, you heard me right. He is an ordained priest in the Church of England in England, and he is a university professor and an avowed atheist. I was listening to a podcast from one of his former students who said, "We never knew from day to day what he was going to say. It seemed like he changed his beliefs every day." But one thing he didn't believe in was God. And yet he was serving as a priest. This is the sort of thing that should not be happening, my friends. And look at the conclusion of this section, verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." What about that? Well, I mean, at best we could say, well, he's a bit misguided. But I think it's worse than that. I think he was presumptuous, not knowing God's word, to think that he was going to have God's blessing when he's actually violating God's commands. And of course, no one today would think like that, right? I think a lot of people do. They think that because they have a little bit of religion, God is going to bless them when they're clearly disobeying God. Well, that's what happens when an individual or a church or a nation does not have God's word or doesn't understand it as God intended. Ephesians 4 tells us why God gave us pastors like Pastor Reeder, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That's what pastors and leaders are supposed to be doing. Well, you know, our missionaries face these kind of challenges all the time, especially in many of the countries that were represented at our recent global ministry conference. Think about countries that were represented here: Turkey, India, New Zealand, Malaysia, Portugal, Thailand, France, Japan, Russia, and all those in the 1040 window. All these are places where the gospel has never taken root and where people don't really know God's truth. They don't know his word. In fact, even our missionaries in Manchester, England, and in Scotland, where Christianity was once so strong and powerful and which produced many great Bible teachers, those places have fallen into ignorance and pagan ways. You know, when our missionary to Scotland, Greg Doty, spoke to our Sunday school class, he told us that when his family moved to Scotland about 18 months ago, his daughter went to the local high school. And so the students immediately noticed her American accent. So they said, "You're American. Why are you here? And she said, "My father's a pastor." And their response was, "What's a pastor?" This is in Scotland. Can you imagine a response like that from a teenager in Birmingham? Well, it could happen in a very short time. It really only takes one generation for this sort of thing to happen. And this sort of ignorance of God's word is already a major problem in our country. Examples would be churches, whole churches and whole denominations teaching that sex between men is okay, as well as same-sex marriage, or that a person can be whatever they identify they want to be. I remember after the Obergefell decision, some people said, well, the next step is going to be polygamy. And others said, no, you're just using the slippery slope argument there. But, you know, Utah is right now in the process of making polygamy no longer a felony. They're going to make it a misdemeanor. And the next step will be that they'll just approve it completely. Those are the things that are happening in our country. These are examples of what I call in my title, intending to do good, but doing wrong. It's another example of everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, again, if you're one who struggles with sexual sin, then we're here to help you. We'd love to do that. But I'm really concerned about those who should know better as leaders not teaching the truth. Well, knowing right from wrong is not a simple thing. How do we know what is right from wrong? Well, God's Word tells us, but a lot of people have not had God's Word. Turn in your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 5, and that's where we're going to end tonight, is looking at Galatians 5. A lot of the places that the Apostle Paul went to plant churches in his day were pagan areas. A few of the places he went had Jewish synagogues, but they were generally the minority. But most of the places that he went were pagan. They didn't have God's word. They didn't know the truth. And so he had to tell them. He had to teach them what is right and wrong. And so an example of this would be in Galatians 5. Look at verse 19. It says this: "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that, of course, is not a comprehensive list, because he made the statement, things like these. We humans are very creative in finding ways to sin. But those are just an example of the sort of things that some of the things that he was trying to get across to them are wrong. And that's what we have to do. We need to teach what is right and what is wrong. We can no longer just assume that people know what is right and what is wrong. We need to start in our own families, making sure our children know what is right and wrong, our grandchildren, etc. And we also need to search for creative ways and effective ways of convincing people in our culture that God's word, God's ways are the best ways, that they would know what is right and wrong. It's interesting now that some secular researchers are now admitting that pornography is harmful to society. Well, we already knew that from God's word, but now people outside the church are figuring it out. And so we shouldn't be hesitant to teach what God's word says, because they will eventually figure out that God's way is right. In fact, we always need to remember that God's laws were given for our good. He is our creator. He designed human life. He knows how it works best. He wants what is best for us as well as for his glory. And so we need to realize that following God's ways is always best. And so one of the things we need to make as a determined effort in our lives is to live Christ-centered lives of holiness. Now, this lifestyle, living a life of holiness, living according to God's truth as it is in his word, often causes our missionaries to stand out in the cultures where they go. And increasingly, it will be true in our culture. As we live God's word, people will say, "What's different about you?" And so when our missionaries go places, especially in some of the places that they work, some of the places in the 1040 window especially, for something as simple as a husband treating his wife with love and a wife respecting her husband, that's radical in some places. We take it for granted because we've grown up in a country that was influenced by Christian values. But it's not always that way in every place. It's not normal in every country of the world. Let me just read you an excerpt from an article written by a secular person. This was a Peace Corps worker who worked in a Muslim country. And here's what she said: "What I did witness every day was that women were worked half to death. Wives raised the food and fed their own children, did the heavy labor of walking miles to gather wood for the fire, drew water from the well or public faucet, pounded grain with heavy handheld pestles, lived in their own huts, and had conjugal visits from their husbands on a rotating basis with their co-wives. Their husbands lazed in the shade of the trees most of the day. Yet the idea of family was crucial to people there in a way Americans cannot comprehend." She says, "The Ten Commandments were not disobeyed. They were simply unknown. No one had ever heard of them. Love and friendship in marriage were considered Western ideas. Fidelity was not a thing. Married women would have sex for a few cents in order to have cash for the markets." She said, "Americans think it is a universal human instinct to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's not. It seems natural to us because we live in a Bible-based Judeo-Christian culture. We think the Protestant work ethic is universal. It's not." That's the kind of world that's out there that people are living in. And unfortunately, it's where our world right here in Alabama is moving at a rapid pace. But in this passage here in Galatians, Paul tells us how we can live a life that is pleasing to God. Look down at verses 16 through 18. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, this is a command. In the Greek, it's a command. And using the word walk, which is what the ESV uses, walk implies activity. Okay? It's not something passive that he's talking about here. That means a little bit of effort. Thomas Brooks, who was a Puritan pastor, wrote this: "A lazy Christian shall always lack four things: comfort, contentedness, confidence, and assurance. God has made a separation between joy and idleness, between assurance of salvation and laziness. And therefore, it is impossible for you to bring these together that God has put so far asunder." So we have to choose. The whole idea of walking, we have to choose actively to submit to the leading and the empowering of God's Holy Spirit. And that takes intentionally seeking the strength that he gives us all the time. He's willing to give us strength to live his way, but we need to ask for it. So it says here in this verse, if we walk by the Spirit, there's going to be a result. What did it say would be the result? We will not gratify the desires of the flesh. All those things that we were just reading about a few minutes ago. And that's good news. Verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And what else will be the result of walking in the Spirit? Let's look at verses 22 and 23. "But," that is in contrast to the works of the flesh, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Why is there no law against those things? Because those are good things. You don't have to make a law to tell people not to be loving. People want you to be loving, or not to be peaceful, or not to be self-controlled. Those are good things. And that's what the Holy Spirit leads us into. He leads us into doing good things. Now, note that it says here that these things are the fruit of the Spirit. That is, these traits come from the Holy Spirit. They don't come from us. No, what comes from us is the works of the flesh. They also don't come from our circumstances. You know, we would like to say, well, I could be peaceful if only. And whatever comes after that, if only, shows what we think determines whether we can have peace. It's our difficult boss, or our difficult neighbor, or our difficult spouse, or whatever. Our low pay, whatever the issue is. We think that there's something out there that can influence us to where we don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But those things, this passage says, are the fruit of the Spirit. They're not the fruit of our circumstances. They come from God's Spirit. And that's good news. That implies that living as a Christian has a supernatural aspect to it. The fruit comes from God's Holy Spirit. If you don't have peace, what do? You ask him for peace, and he will give it. You have a hard time loving someone. Most of us have someone in that category. You're probably already thinking of someone right now. Ask God to give you love for them. He can do that. You need more self-control? Ask God for it. He can give it to you. And there's nothing that anyone can do to keep you from having these kind of qualities in your life, because they don't come from other people. Their actions towards you or anything else, they come from the Holy Spirit. Well, how does this kind of work out in practice? How do we walk in the Spirit? Well, I got three things to say about that briefly. First, walk is the idea of living or moving or conducting our daily business. It's kind of an as you go. It's like living life. J.C. Ryle, a great Bible teacher from England, said this in his book, Holiness. "Many true believers hold dangerous and unscriptural views." Notice, true believers, he said. Many true believers, which I'm assuming most of us are here, hold dangerous and unscriptural views. What are they? Well, he goes on. "They appear to think that once converted, they have little more to attend to, and that a state of salvation is a kind of easy chair in which they must just sit still, lie back, and be happy." But that's not the way it is. And I'm not talking here about earning our salvation. He's talking about true believers, right? True believers, people who are already in the kingdom because of God's free grace. But he's saying there's more to living as a Christian than just sitting back and doing nothing. It's not passive. Walking in the Spirit is active. Second point, Walking in the Spirit is supernatural. It is Christ in you. That's a blessing. You know, I don't think there's any other religion in the world that teaches that their deity lives in the people. But Christianity does. It teaches that Jesus actually comes to live in us. We have Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's the, when we say we have Christ living in us, we have the Holy Spirit. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead. That is awesome power living in us. And this is not just some kind of theological or theoretical type of concept, but it's a beneficial truth. The fact that Christ lives in us means that He can live through us. He can enable us to do things that we could not do on our own. Loving those unlovely people. Having peace in the midst of difficulties. God, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us, does wonderful things in our lives when we ask Him. And then the third point is that walking in the Spirit is not only supernatural, but it's also mundane. It involves using the means of grace to form holy habits that the Holy Spirit enables us to develop. Just to give you a little example here from a true life story, in Rankin Wilburn's book, Union with Christ, he has a chapter called The Art of Abiding. And he tells a story in there about going sailing on Lake Michigan, which reminded me of an experience I had about 45 years ago. I was visiting my ex-college roommate. I'd graduated. I don't remember if he'd graduated or not. But anyway, I was visiting him. He was living with his parents at their home in Jackson, Mississippi, which was on the Ross Barnett Reservoir, a real big lake there right outside of Jackson. And so I went to visit him there. And he informed me, showed me that he had just bought a little two-man sailboat. And he had been given a lesson on how to sail. A lesson. And he asked me to go sailing with him. And I foolishly agreed. So we got into the boat and off we went. And for the first few minutes, he seemed to know what he was doing. And I was impressed. And we were sort of zigzagging around on this lake in this little sailboat. I'd never been on a sailboat before. And we got pretty far out from the house, and we noticed that the wind was picking up a lot. It was getting to be a stronger and stronger wind. So we finally, he'd been so focused on what he was doing, and I was trying to not fall out of this boat. We looked back towards his parents' house, and behind the house, the sky was completely black. And there was a big storm moving towards us. And that was not good news. And so within about 5 minutes, we were just engulfed in rain. The wind was blowing hard. The boat was being pushed, whether we liked it or not, towards the other side of the lake, which was a very inhospitable looking area. It's not the sort of place that I wanted to be. And he eventually had to just let the sail go limp in order to keep the boat from capsizing. And so now we were just going with the waves towards the other side of the boat. And it wasn't a nice experience at that point. But it reminded me of the Bible story of Jesus being in the boat in the storm with his disciples. And so I said, this reminds me of Jesus being in the boat with his disciples in a storm. And Steve said, yeah, I wish he was here with us right now. And then it dawned on me, well, he is. He's not here physically, but he's here with us. It's a supernatural thing, but he's in us, so he's here. So I said, well, he is here. And we prayed, and it was one of those real prayers, you know, because we were in trouble. So anyhow, a minute later, we looked back towards the house, and we saw this ski boat coming right for us. Turns out his dad had been watching us, knowing that Steve was an inexperienced sailor, had been watching us in his binoculars. And when he saw that we were in trouble, he got in the ski boat and came out to rescue us. We were very glad to see him. And he tied the sailboat onto the ski boat, and we got in the ski boat and went back. He gave Steve a bit of a lecture on the way back, as you can imagine. But we survived that. But think about this. What makes a sailboat move? Is it the skill of the sailor? Well, certainly skill makes a difference, as I learned that day, or lack of skill. But no matter how knowledgeable or how determined the sailor might be, he needs something else. He needs something he has no control over. Wind. Without wind, the boat just sits. But also, when there's too much wind, it can be very dangerous. The wind can be blowing, and yeah, you're moving, but you're not moving where you want to be. As we experienced that day, you can capsize, as we thought we were going to do. So in order for you to move in a sailboat, you've got to have the wind, but you've also got to have certain skills that you've learned in order to use the wind for your good and to get to where you want to go. And you'll not be able to enjoy the experience. I got to go sailing in South Africa with a friend who knew what he was doing. It's a totally different story. But you'll not be able to enjoy the experience of sailing until those skills have become so internalized that you're not really thinking about them as you do it. They've been practiced. You know what you're doing. So you're not thinking about sailing. You're sailing because it's part of your everyday life now. You're just doing it. So Wilburn uses this summary in talking about this sailing. Though sailing might be unfamiliar to many of us, it's a good metaphor for our life with God. No matter how determined we might be, we can't change our hearts at the deepest level, nor move ourselves forward. No amount of knowledge or hard work will avail. We're always dependent on a power outside of ourselves. Actually, inside of ourselves, because we have Christ in us, right? But it's another power. We need the wind. Without the wind, there's no movement in sailing. In Christian life, we need the Holy Spirit. Without Him, we are weak. Yet at the same time, we're not passive observers. We can't control the wind, but we can catch it. And in order to catch the wind, certain God-given, time-honored skills need to be learned and put into practice. Just as a sailor needs skills and habits, we need holy habits as Christians. Because we work in tandem with God's Holy Spirit. He gives us strength, and we form godly, biblical habits until they become internalized to where it's just part of life. So in my life, for example, I don't get up on Monday mornings and ask the Holy Spirit to give me some word of revelation as to whether I need to pray or read my Bible or tell people about Jesus that week. He's already told me that in the Bible. That just needs to be a part of my life, doing those things. And so what I've tried to do is develop habits of life to do the things that God has already told me in His Word to do. I remember some years ago, I was feeling a bit overwhelmed because you hear people talk about prayer and how much we should pray. And I thought, man, I got so many things I need to pray about. I don't know where to start and where to stop. And so someone gave me a little prayer plan that I think he got from Stephen Alford. And I tweaked it. And so I've got what I call my simple prayer plan. I want to show it to you just as an example. There we go. Okay, a simple prayer plan. So what's the first point on it? Is M. M is for Monday. M is also for missionaries. So on Monday, I pray for missionaries. Now, I've got a whole list in my day timer of particular missionaries that I know, some of them we support, that I want to pray for. But we've also got this wonderful little tool that the missions office gives us every year of missionaries that we can pray for. Doesn't take long to read those little stories and pray for those people. So if you don't have a list of missionaries yet, use that. T is for Tuesday. That's my task, my job. Now, I'm in ministry, so I have a lot of ministry type things to pray for. But if you're not in ministry, you still can pray about things related to your job. You can pray, for example, that you will do your work as unto the Lord and that therefore you will glorify Him in your work. You can pray that God would give you opportunities to engage in spiritual conversations with coworkers. There's all kinds of things about your work that you can pray for. So that's what I do on Tuesday. W is for Wednesday. It's also for workers. By workers, I think of people who are not foreign missionaries, but people who are working for the Lord here in the United States. So on the top of my list is the executive pastor's leadership team of Briarwood and Pastor Reeder. I want to pray for my leaders, those that are above me in the ministry here, and for their well-being, for God to work in and through them. And I pray for deacons and elders and people like that. I also pray for what Briarwood calls national missionaries. You know, every October we have a national ministry conference where we pray for people. We bring people in that work all over America. So I have people on that list. TH is for Thursday. It's also for Thanksgiving. In other words, that's just the day to give thanks. No asking for anything. None. Just praising God and giving thanks. Just like Thanksgiving is on a Thursday. It fits real well there. One member of my Sunday school class encouraged me some years ago, probably 8 or 10 years ago, not to just give thanks regularly, but to write down things that I'm thankful for. And so I do that. I have a place in my day timer where I write down those things that I'm thankful for every Thursday. And that there's many pages in that book now. And it's encouraging sometimes to be able to go back and read some of those things that I've forgotten about, what God has been doing in my life or in my family that I've been able to thank him for over the years. F is for Friday. Friday is the day to pray, especially for my family. Now, that doesn't mean I can't pray for them on another day, but especially to make sure on Friday I'm praying for my immediate family, for my extended family, some of whom don't even know the Lord, so I pray for their salvation. SA is for Saturday. It's also for saints. That is Christian friends of mine praying for their growth, praying for issues in their lives that they've asked me to pray for. And then S is Sunday. It's also sinners. That is those who are not Christians, that they would become Christians. I pray that that God would put people in their lives to witness to them. Or if I'm around, that he would let me have the opportunity to witness to them, whichever, that people would come to know the Lord. Now, that's a list that I like, because I keep names on that list until I completely lose touch with people. But what's fun is to look down that list and to see by some of those names, I'll put praise the Lord and the date on which they became a Christian. There's a number of them on that list like that. Some of them, it was years praying for them before they came to Christ. But it's an encouragement to see that. And so that's a real easy way. It doesn't matter whether I have my list, my day timer with me. I can pretty much remember the days of the week, even at my age. And so having that acronym and having it match with the days of the week, I always know what I need to pray about. And so that's a way that helps me have a habit. Of course, we need habits in other areas, like with the Word as well. Well, if some of this sounds like it takes a bit of planning and effort, that's exactly what I'm saying. Yeah, there's a supernatural aspect to the walking in the Spirit, but there's also the mundane. There's the effort that we have to cooperate with God's Spirit. So listen to this as we close. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands." Great delight in God's commands. So I have to ask myself, what's the condition of my heart in relation to obedience? Do I find great delight in God's commands? Am I delighting in that? Are you? Let's pray. No, let's don't pray. Let's look at the conclusions. I forgot to put the conclusions up there. Thank you. Thank you. I'm glad I glanced over there. All right. Here's the conclusion application. Whatever you're struggling with in your Christian life this week, assume that some of our missionaries have the same struggles and pray for them as you pray for yourself. They're people like us. They go through the same things we do. Now, sometimes there's even more stress because they're in another culture. But they're just like us. I was a missionary. Before I left, since I came back from being a missionary, I'm still the same person. I still have the same struggles. When you pray for yourself and your own struggles, pray for our missionaries. And then make sure you're not deceived by the world or the devil into living in a way that is out of accord with God's Word. That implies you need to be reading it and studying it. Now let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us and giving us your Word. Thank you for the warnings that we see as we read stories like the one in Judges and many others. As Pastor Reeder has reminded us recently, very few people seem to end well that we read about in the Scriptures. And Lord, we want to be people who end well. We want to finish out our life walking with you, glorifying you, so that when we step into your presence, we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So would you help us to walk in step with the Spirit, trusting him to empower us in forming holy habits, and especially being committed to spending time in your Word, that we might know it and live it. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.